haven't yet, go ahead and turn in your Bibles. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we'll be transitioning finally into a new section of this letter to the Ephesians. We've spent quite a few weeks in the section which runs from 4:25 to 4:32. And as we'll be making a transition this morning and seeing how much time we spent in that section, really essentially verse by verse, and then four sermons in 4:31 to 4:32, just for contextual reasons, I want to just briefly remind us of the things that we did learn in that section of this letter, the specific calls to put off and to put on. You'll remember in verse 25, we were called to put away lying and to put on truth-telling. And in that sermon, we saw that it is, in fact, never okay in any situation whatsoever to knowingly speak contrary to what we know and believe to be true. And then in 4:26 to 4:27, we were called to put off unrighteous anger and to put off unrighteous responses to anger and to put on righteous anger and to put on righteous responses to anger. And you remember righteous anger, objectively defined, is anger which is provoked by and directed toward sin. And we saw that the two main ways in which we unrighteously respond to anger, whether that be righteous or unrighteous anger, two ways in which we most commonly unrighteously respond are by blowing up or by letting our anger build up, by unnecessarily delaying to address that which provoked us to anger. And then in verse 28, you and I were called to put away every kind of stealing, every form of thievery, and to put on honest and diligent labor, which is to say all who are of able body and mind and of appropriate age are to seek after and to attain a lawful calling. And a stay-at-home mom includes in that, just to throw that out for ladies. It's not as if you're failing in that if you don't have a job somewhere out there. But nevertheless, to seek after, to work diligently unto the Lord. And we saw that the primary reason we are to labor after providing for our own households and after giving back to the Lord is that we may have in order to give to those in need. And then next, we were called in verse 29, to put off every kind of corrupt speech. That is, every kind of speech which can offend or harm another, we are to put off and rather to speak that which is edifying, which, as we saw, can include speaking just necessary things, speaking about a common interest, but specifically speaking to one another in the Lord about the things of the Lord which tend to edification, and especially in those times when a brother or sister needs lifted up. And then next, in verse 30, we were called to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but rather to strive by His grace and in His strength to please the Holy Spirit of God. And we saw indeed that we absolutely need the Spirit of God in order to not grieve the Spirit of God. And then finally, in verses 31 and 32, which we spent much time in, we were called to put away the root of bitterness and its malicious fruits, and to put on kindness, tenderheartedness, and to forgive one another as God has forgiven you in Christ, which, as we saw and as we looked at, is a call to imitate, to make God's pattern of forgiveness, our pattern of forgiveness. And now this morning, as we noted, we'll be beginning a new section, and really this is a section which runs from chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 21. And if you do have a New King James in front of you, I think rightfully and helpfully the headings they give properly divide this section into three distinct sections and three distinct calls to walk in a certain way. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we'll see a call to walk in love. In chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, a call to walk in light. And in chapter 5, verses 15 to 21, a call to walk in wisdom. And then we'll see Paul begin to apply all of these things to the various relationships in which we find ourselves. And so this morning, we'll begin by looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, in the call to walk in love. Hear now God's holy word, His word given to us from His abundant love. From Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Since the reading of God's word. Paul begins another section with the word therefore, meaning again that everything we've said before this, in light of all that God has done for us, which has been unpacked in the previous chapters, in light of who you are in Jesus Christ, therefore, he says, you are to be imitators of God as dear children. And the verb here, be, it is in the present tense. And this matters because it means that this is something that you and I are to be, to do continually. Meaning there is no place, there is no time, there is no way in which we are not to be striving to imitate our God. There's no time of day in which we are free from this call. There is no place, no stage of life in which we are free from this delightful duty of imitating our Father in heaven. And the Scriptures are filled with other calls, other like calls to imitate our God. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Quoting Leviticus 11:44. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. And then 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so, yes, God is your creator. God is your savior. Praise God. God is your king. He is so many things which we are good at highlighting and emphasizing, but we ought not. We should never let ourselves forget or think that it is somehow below speaking of God to call Him our example. To speak of Him as our example. He is that. His thinking is the pattern which our thinking is to conform to. His words are the patterns after which we are to pattern our words. His deeds are the pattern after which we are to pattern our deeds. He is the standard of all of our thinking, all of our speaking, and all of our doing. He's the standard of doctrine and life. And now this call to imitate God can be quite an intimidating call. We can hear such a thing and immediately think, who in this room is he talking to? Me? An unholy, unrighteous sinner? I'm supposed to imitate the God who is holy, 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 whose holiness, as we saw, his unveiled holiness in its brightness and glory would make pure snow appear as pure dirt. This is how holy and glorious he is. I'm supposed to imitate that, we can wonder. Is such a thing even possible? And the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no. No, in the sense of perfectly imitating. As we know, after the fall, no man or no woman is able to perfectly obey the law of God, which is to say, to perfectly imitate Christ, their God and Savior, not while sin remains, even though that remains the standard perfection. But the answer is yes, if we're speaking of doing so in a way that is legitimately pleasing to your Father in heaven, though mixed with much imperfection and weakness on our part. And the answer is yes, for five reasons. Five reasons. First, you were created in His image. You have been made in the image of God, meaning that you have been created. You have literally been designed to imitate Him, to reflect Him, to copy Him. It is who you are by design, you see. Second, you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, then yes, it is possible. Why? Why? Because in your union with Christ, you have been covered in a perfect, legal righteousness. And you have been united to His perfect holiness. And so though you may do things and cover everything you do with much imperfection and weakness, if it is a Spirit-wrought good work in Christ, because you are in Christ, it is pleasing in your Father's eyes. Third, not only have you been made in the image of God, in Christ you have been renewed in that image, as we've seen in Ephesians. You've been renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And in Christ, you are now, as we see here, dear, adopted children. And what do? They imitate. It is of your renewed nature to imitate your Father in heaven. And then fourth, not only are you in union with Christ, but in this union, as we've also seen, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, working constantly, tirelessly, to produce in you the willing and the working that is according to His good pleasure and is, in fact, pleasing in His sight. And then fifth, you've been given the Word of God, which is as a lamp, right? You're in a dark world and you've been given the lamp, which perfectly lights the perfect path. It's as if the path of righteousness and Christ's footsteps have been perfectly lit for you. You can see the path of God. You can see the steps of Christ laid out perfectly for you in the Scriptures. And so an intimidating call. Yes, absolutely. Impossible in one sense. Yes, absolutely. But not an impossible call in the sense of being pleasing in His sight and for the reasons we just looked at. In verse 2, then, Paul states the first way in which we are to imitate our Father as dear children. We are to do so. We are to imitate the beloved Son in the way that He walked in love. We're to walk in love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. We're familiar with both parts of this phrase, walk in love, by this time now in Ephesians. We know that walk refers to the practice or the maintenance of a pattern or conduct of life which is characterized by love. That's what the in love statement means in Ephesians, to do so in such a way that is characterized by love, which is to say, we can define love as a holy devotion to and affection for others. A holy devotion to and affection for others. Holiness, devotion, affection, and others oriented. And so this is a call to practice and maintain a pattern of life which is characterized by a holy devotion to and affection for others. You see, it is from Christ's holy devotion to and affection for you that He gave Himself for you. The giving of Himself for you was the manifestation of His perfect love for you. And indeed, it was the perfect, the greatest possible manifestation of love. It says so explicitly, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So often we can, I mean, just as an aside, we can say, why did God decree the cross? Why did He do it that way? Why did He determine salvation in that way? And it's because the giving of His life for His people was the greatest possible manifestation of His glory. The greatest possible, to lay down one's life for another. And not only did He do that, did He manifest love in the greatest possible way, but we're also taught that He did so not by compulsion, but voluntarily. John 10:11-18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Voluntarily, you see. Then coming back to our passage here in Ephesians, we see that He did so not only abundantly, not only voluntarily, but that He did so sacrificially. He did so sacrificially. You see, Paul states that Christ gave Himself for us. Okay? But this is good here. You know Galatians 2:20. Paul says, not only did He give Himself for us, he says that Christ, Paul says, Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. Which means that He not only gave Himself for us as a corporate body, as His one corporate unified bride. If you be in Christ, He gave Himself for each and every member of that bride. And so, beloved, you may struggle with sin. You may reflect in the mirror of the Word in your own heart, and you may wonder, how could anyone ever love me? How could anyone love someone like me? But beloved, you need to preach to yourself often, like Paul did. It's not just that Christ loved us. He did. Christ loved me. And He gave Himself for me. Lovable in Christ's eyes. But you see, the glory doesn't stop there, you see. Not only did He give Himself for us, Paul says, that is, give Himself as our substitute in our place, on our behalf, for our benefit, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, life everlasting. He says that He gave Himself. You gotta get this. He gave Himself for a sweet smelling aroma. Do you understand the import of those words? How important and critical it is to believe those words and to set those words in our hearts. To believe them with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a sweet-smelling aroma. Which means that not only was His sacrifice that which satisfied the divine justice of the triune God, but that it was well-pleasing and accepted in His sight. And that should warm your bones and light your soul on fire because of this. It's in theory possible. It's in theory possible that someone could give their life for a friend in order to pay off their sin debt, and yet for the judge to look and say, no, reject, I do not accept that sacrifice on their behalf. And yet it's not so. It's not so with Christ. Why? Because He wasn't a mere man. Perfect man. But perfect God. True God. Meaning that all of His obedience, sufferings, and sacrifice had an infinite worth. And thereby were pleasing in the Father's eyes and were therefore accepted on your behalf. And so these words that the sacrifice of Christ was a sweet-smelling aroma ought be a sweet-smelling aroma to us serves as a foundation and fuel for assurance. Because it really is, if you're in Christ, finished. You are saved. It is certain, you see. You have been accepted in Him. Pleasing in your Heavenly Father's eyes. And so having called you to imitate your God, and to do so by walking in love as Christ voluntarily and sacrificially did so. So now Paul transitions then to contrast this call to walk in love with, in a sense, the opposite that he wants to highlight. A list of sins which aren't seen as too unlawful or not so frowned upon in the world, okay, in which prevent you from walking in love. Ways in which if we commit these sins, we are not, in fact, walking in love toward one another. So verse 3. Right? You are to walk in love according to the pattern of Christ. That's what Paul just said. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named. Fornication, we are familiar with this word as we saw last Lord's Day evening from Malachi on the sermon on divorce. That fornication, this word, this general word for sexual immorality, is one of the two exceptions which can give grounds for a lawful divorce. We saw that this word, this concept in the Scriptures, the word is porneia, word from pornography. We know what the word means. It's the most general word in the Scriptures for sexual sin. It covers every kind of sexual sin, thought, word, or deed, and even tempting one another unto said sins is condemned, is not to be present in our midst. And in context here, uncleanness, you may remember back in chapter 4, verse 19, we saw uncleanness coupled with greediness. Again, where Paul, speaking of unbelievers, said that they work all uncleanness with greediness. And we saw that the opposite of working all uncleanness with greediness was mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:6, where he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay? Godliness with contentment, the opposite of uncleanness with greediness or covetousness or discontentment. And so uncleanness here in Paul's mind, in Paul's way of using the word, that simply refers to every kind of general uncleanness, every kind of general ungodliness, referring to just a general absence of holiness in all of our thinking, speaking, and doing, a general unholiness or uncleanness of one's ways. And also, as we've seen in the sermon in Philippians on contentment, covetousness, in a sense, is the opposite of contentment. Covetousness basically refers to sinful desire, sinful or lust, in essence. And so covetousness, in a sense, can refer to any desire for a thing which is inherently sinful. Okay, if you were to desire an adulterous relationship, that would be a desiring of something which is inherently sinful. But it can also refer to any desire, any inordinate desire of anything, regardless of whether it's inherently sinful, you see. And so covetousness, to say it another way, covetousness or greediness refers to the sin of desiring something which you ought not, and to the sin of desiring anything more than you ought. Okay? The sin of desiring something which you ought not, and to the sin of desiring anything more than you ought. And Paul says of these sins, and this, in a sense, because it is connected with the sins of speech, really, that follow, Paul says that these sins that he's going to mention shouldn't even be named. Shouldn't even be named. Okay, now down in 5:12, Paul is going to say that there are things that unbelievers do in secret which we ought not even speak of. And so there's a sense in which we ought not even speak in detail of the outworking of sins, because they're just wicked and disgusting things, unless we accidentally tempt one another unto sinful thoughts by speaking in too much detail. But here, we ought not press Paul's words so woodenly as to make him contradict himself, as to say, you can't even speak at all, you can't even literally name these sins. To take him in such a way would mean that he's already sinning by doing so, already contradicting himself, which we know Paul cannot do as a man inspired by the Spirit. So the sense really of what Paul is saying, he says, don't even let these be named, The essence is these sins ought not to even, not even a hint of these things ought be present in a holy community. You see, the spirit then of Paul's words, the spirit of the law here, we could say, is that when it comes to these sins, which are so prevalent in the world, because you are holy and therefore to be distinct from the world, you are especially to avoid even the appearance or suspicion of committing these kinds of sins in your midst. Okay? And then in verse 4, Paul lists three more sins which are not fitting for the saints, are not appropriate for saints to any degree in a holy community. Right? And these are to be sins on which we are on special guard as holy people. Yes, you are not to take candy bars from the gas station. But that doesn't necessarily make you so obviously a Christian in the world's eyes. And yet these sins of sexual immorality, sins of speech, as we'll just see, are abundant. And thus refraining, striving against such sins, they do cause to people to say something different about you. You don't walk how the world walks. You see, it's a discernible distinction. These sins are prevalent, and generally speaking, though maybe frowned on to various degrees in the world, are not so much so as they ought be in the church. Okay? Filthiness, Paul goes on. Filthiness. And the word here is used in the sense of anything which is obscene, anything which is rude, dirty, foul, indecent. So the idea here is that we are to put away every kind of foul, indecent, rude thinking, speaking, or doing. You and I are not to be seen as given any occasion to charge us with rudeness, with foulness. Our mouths aren't to be foul, aren't to go around cussing all over our workplaces. We're to go about raging in our cars as we're driving along. No filthiness is to be found in us. Foolish talking. Hear any speech that is immature, unwise, or overabundant. Think about the Proverbs and how they paint wisdom and folly. No speech that is immature, unwise, or overabundant. Okay, we're to speak in a way that is appropriate to our age. Right? Children, if we're 7, we should speak like 7-year-olds, not like 7-month-olds. Adults, we should speak like men and women, not like children. You see, we should speak intelligently on issues that we do speak on. On important issues, we should think before we speak, lest we make a fool of ourselves. And we should guard against overabundant speech in the sense of just speaking, just to speak. Just speaking to hear the sound of our mouths. Proverbs tells us that even a fool is seen as wise due to the fewness of his words. So we should watch foolish talking. Coarse jesting, or you may see it if you've got an ESV, I think, crude joking. Okay? Any sort of harmful or vulgar joking. So this isn't clearly condemning every kind of joking and humor in the church. We are to be happy people, joyous. There are times for laughter. Rather, it's harmful and crude joking. One commentator helpfully defined this word, because it's an interesting word. The word that Paul uses here can be used positively. So it's really, in essence, just a word that refers to quick-wittedness. It's used positively in many contexts. And yet here, when it's used negatively, what it refers to is quick-witted, clever humor, employed in malicious or sexually vulgar ways. Quick-witted or clever humor employed in malicious or sexually vulgar ways. And so this kind of joking, which harms one another, is not even to be named. It is not fitting for saints, you see. And the fact that it's not even to be named means that it honestly, straight up, doesn't matter how you intend a joke. If it is objectively, as to form, something which could potentially harm another, reasonably speaking, it is to have no place in your heart and mouth. It is not fitting for saints. So I enjoy discussions on our theories of humor. Whatever our theory of humor is, it can in no way contradict or be in conflict with a biblical theology of humor. We ought to have a Christian theory of humor, and a Christian theory of humor says no to coarse jesting, you see. The word is clear here on this subject. It is not fitting. Rather, what is fitting for saints, Paul says, in our speech, is an abundance of thanksgiving. An abundance of thanksgiving, and certainly thanksgiving and praise toward God, but also towards one another. Which is to say, rather than jabbing, coarse jesting with one another, what is fitting for saints is expressing thanks for one another. It is praising one another. It is encouraging one another. These are things which are fitting for saints and therefore pleasing in the eyes of Christ. We ought not tear down, you see, but rather build up. Verse 5, then, Paul says, "For this you know," or "know this," you could see it, "for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And so a sense, you see, he just repeats the first three sins that he named, and he says none of these have any place, any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man or woman. And then in a short parenthetical statement, Paul says, who is an idolater. And clearing up what Paul means there in the parallel statement in Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry," you see. And so here in Ephesians, what Paul is saying is that a covetous man or woman is an idolater. Covetousness just is a manifestation of idolatry, you see. And so any covetous man or woman is an idolater. If you covet something, which is, we've already defined, if you sinfully desire something, it is idolatry. It is idolatry. You have made an idol of whatever that thing is. And so regardless of the covetous, idolatrous fruit, regardless of the fruit, whether it's making a golden calf, whether it's fashioning a little wooden idol, whether it's lusting after riches, or whether it's inordinately desiring to sit on the couch, such an inordinate desire that causes you to sin against any who would get in your way of doing such, no matter what it is, regardless of the covetous fruit, it's all idolatry at the root. It is all idolatry as the root. We have set something up and desire it more than we ought. And Paul says none of these, you see, none of these will have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. For our purposes now, it's a fascinating statement, but for our purposes, essentially, the kingdom of Christ and God is the kingdom of glory. It's essentially what's in view here, the consummation of the kingdom of grace. And he says that none of these will have an inheritance in that kingdom of glory. Speaking of the kingdom of glory, Revelation 21:27 says, "There shall by no means enter it," the kingdom of glory, "will no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." But then of the unclean, the sexually immoral, and the idolaters, Revelation 21:8 says that they shall have their part, that is, their inheritance, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, now it's important to understand here, Paul says, no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man or woman. He's speaking about those who practice such things, whose lifestyles are characterized by such things, whose identity, in a sense, is defined by such sins. And why is that critical to understand? Because if Paul was merely speaking about those who merely commit these sins, then heaven would be empty. There would be no citizens, not a single one, in the kingdom of glory. He's not speaking about those who merely commit such sins, because such are you. But if you are in Christ, you see, it is no longer these sins that define you. Christ, Jesus Christ, defines you, you see. And so technically speaking, and I'm going to guard my own self in this too, technically speaking, a Christian who's truly in Christ should never refer to his or herself as an idolater, or as a covetous man or woman, or as a thief, or as a liar, because it is a lie to do so. You are not such. What does 1 Corinthians 6 say? He lists all these sins, and he doesn't say, such are some of you. He says, such were. But you've been washed, and you've been sanctified, you see. These sins no longer define you and characterize your life, you see. And never call yourself a hypocrite, because technically speaking, you are not. You are not. Yes, we are sinners, and we do things that are inconsistent with who we truly are in Christ. But that is categorically different than being a true hypocrite, who is someone other than that which they actually claim to be. You see, a true hypocrite is actually to not actually be what you claim to be a false professor. A Christian who merely sins is not a hypocrite. And so don't call yourself one, even if you do hypocritical things. You are not someone who is not actually what you claim to be if you are actually in Christ, you see. Those who merely act hypocritically, which is to say those who sin in Christ, will fill the kingdom of glory. And yet those who are truly hypocrites, whether those be false professors, or whether we're just speaking about non-professors, unbelievers, expressly will fill the lake which burns with fire. So for instance, I'm going to try and be careful when we go out and do evangelism not to refer to myself as an idolater like you, because that's not true. And it glorifies Christ to not speak in such ways, because I can say I do such things and that I was such. But let me tell you what my Savior did. Let me tell you that I've been washed and that I've been cleansed. It glorifies Christ to speak accurately about His work. And then it also aids our assurance. Because if you're not clear on this, if you are not clear on who you are in Jesus Christ, then you will read this passage and you will not escape the conclusion that I must be going to hell. Because I commit fornication. Because I'm covetous. And because I'm unclean. But it's not speaking about you if you're in Christ. So, Paul wraps up this section with two concluding warning commands. First, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. In context, he's saying, don't let anybody tell you in the world or in the church otherwise than what I just told you. These sins are serious. The world will tell you that they're not. Some Christians will tell you that these things aren't unfitting for Christians. Don't let anyone deceive you, he says. For the truth is, Paul says, that the wrath of God abides upon the sons of disobedience. That is, the sons characterized by disobedience. The wrath of God abides upon them now and will be poured out in fullness in the future. And therefore, Paul says, that is because the wrath of God will come, do not be partakers with them. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, do not share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And that's the idea here. It's not that you can't have an unbelieving acquaintance or even friend, but you are not to partake in their sinful lifestyle and sinful practices with them, you see, because the wrath of God abides upon them for their wicked ways. It does mean as well that you ought to be careful not to spend too much, key word here, too much leisurely time around unbelievers. Why? Why? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. It's not to say you can't be around unbelievers. To go out of your way to spend too much leisurely time and think that you will not be negatively affected is blind. Blind thinking. As God says otherwise. And therefore, beloved, do not be deceived. Now, relatively briefly, having heard this high standard of the imitation of God, this call to walk in love as Christ walks in love, which as we've seen in context is essentially, preeminently, immediately a call not to walk in these things, but to walk in love towards one another by not sinning in these ways, not causing a brother or sister to be tempted to or to stumble and to sin in such ways. We'll look at three brief applications of this. And I chose the three I did. And it wasn't until I told my wife these that I found out that some of these may strike you as odd, but I think they'll be good for us to talk about, and I look forward to the sermon discussion with them. But I picked the three I did because the world thinks that these are no big deal. And we often are so influenced, and this is coming from someone who came out of the world not terribly long ago, so influenced in our thinking in these ways that we find ourselves doing these things thoughtlessly without any concern of asking the question, is this fitting for saints? Okay? So the first issue is the issue of modesty. Modesty in dress and the sin of immodesty in dress. Okay? Remember, we're to avoid even the appearance of evil in such things. Even the suspicion of such. And the call to walk in love, coupled with the call to be avoiding fornication, uncleanness, and causing a brother or sister to lust, just is that call to not tempt, unnecessarily tempt a brother or sister in lust. Okay? And so though we need to be, and I hopefully will be, careful to avoid any kind of wardrobe legalism here, there are principles which we can derive from Scripture and from reason consistent with Scripture, okay? And just hear me now. This is no call to become Muslims, to start wrapping everything but our eyes, and nor is this a call to start wearing jean skirts down to our ankles. It is not that. So don't charge me with that. Don't hear that. Okay? Nevertheless, three principles when it comes to this. The first I've called the don't trip principle. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 call us to be careful, to go out of our way, not to be enslaved to the sin, or the tyranny rather, of the weaker conscience, but nevertheless to go out of our way to not cause a brother or sister to stumble, to not cause them to trip over anything we do. And thus a principle can be, as you look at your wardrobe, what you are going to wear, could this, reasonably speaking, cause a brother or sister to lust, to commit sexual immorality in thought, word, or deed? And one may say to this, I can't help it if someone lusts in their heart after me. And again, this is a yes and no thing. Certainly that's right in the sense that you have no control over a brother or sister's heart. You could wear a cardboard box into church that breaks up every curve of your body and someone still lusts after you. But it is, you can indeed go out of your way to not unnecessarily tempt someone to lust. Okay? It's not up to you whether they lust or not, but it is up to you whether you unnecessarily tempt them to lust. You see? All right, now, a couple principles along with the don't trip principle. We could say principles from reason and common sense, and I got these from a chapter I have in a book that deals with this issue. The first principle from reason is the too little principle. The too little principle. You can ask, does this article of clothing cover too little of my skin? Or you could reverse it and state it as the too much principle. Does it reveal too much of my skin? The second principle from reason is the too tight principle. Is this article of clothing too tight? Does it reveal too much of my body? Would essentially there be no difference between me walking around with a painted body and the clothes that I'm wearing? Okay? Again, no calls to be Muslims, anything like that. And I want to add then just a few couple qualifications. The first is this. I'm not here to go any further than that, or to give you some rule further than too little or too tight, by which you must gauge the tightness, looseness, or littleness of you, if you will, of your clothes. I'm not going there. That would be beyond scripture and reason and fall into a kind of legalism, I think. Second, ladies, I'm not calling you to throw away all of your leggings. Okay, I understand they're popular. I understand you love them. Okay? But think about this. In public, it would be wise and loving to those around you to couple with the leggings something which properly covers body parts which we know tend to tempt those others unto sexual immorality. Okay? Wear them how you want. Wear them, but seek to be modest with them. Third, okay, I'm not saying you can never go swimming again. Okay, not saying you can never go swimming again, but nevertheless, even the swimming pool is a place which we ought strive after modesty. Think about this. Does a sink of water magically make underwear modest? And the answer is, of course, no. And is not a swimming pool simply a large sink? Okay? If I came to your house and you had nothing but your underwear on and told me it's okay, my sink's full. So we shouldn't think that the situation determines God's ethic. Okay? shouldn't think that the situation determines God's ethic. So for men, I'll just say this. I think going shirtless to a swimming pool is crossing the line. Disagree with me if you want. I'll say I wear a swimming shirt. You know my family hits up the Great Wolf Lodge. I've got a swimming shirt on. Now, yes, it's tight. I get that. It's kind of hard in today's world to purchase things perfectly. But again, it's striving for a level of modesty. And so the too little principle applies to men just as much as women. Modesty is not something that we only speak to women about, because women are attracted to the male body just as men are attracted to the women body. And so to think that you going shirtless, again, you wouldn't do it if you invited someone to your house next to the sink, to think that that's not going to tempt a sister unto sin, again, it's blind. It's blind. Ladies, again, two-piece suits that show too much of the belly, that essentially look like lingerie. A swimming pool doesn't make them okay all of a sudden. And again, I know it can be hard to find swimsuits, but they do make. My wife has some. They make things that are like skirts and stuff that at least to some degree cover properly. Okay? If you care about it, if your greatest desire is not what will look good on me or what will help me fit in, but what will be pleasing in Christ's eyes, then you will strive for modesty even next to the swimming pool. Okay? Again, I'm not going to say anything more than that. Free to talk with you afterwards. The second is the issue of dating. Premarital relationships. Okay? This is another thing, which especially my wife and I know, as coming from the world, to where the world has influenced our thinking on this issue more than we realized until we started talking about it. You see, our dating is not to be done as the world's dating is done. And one principle to apply to your dating that I will give, I've come to call this the golden rule of dating. It was given by Professor Keith Evans in his class. Is this. He stated it positively. Don't do anything with your girlfriend that you wouldn't do with your sister. Or this way. Don't do anything with a spiritual brother or sister in Christ that you wouldn't do with a biological brother or sister. This is rooted in 1 Timothy 5:2. Speaks about how we're to address one another, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And speaking about younger women, Paul says that they are to be dealt with all purity. All purity. So I'm open to being challenged on this. And my wife and I were trying to think. I'd submit to you, there's no challenge. This is a wise principle. If you wouldn't do it with your sister or your brother, you ought not do it with your boyfriend and girlfriend. And yes, I'll come out and say it. That means you wouldn't hold their hand. Would you walk down the mall holding your brother or sister's hand? Maybe, but probably not. Would you cuddle and watch a movie with your brother or sister? I don't think so. Would you lay next to one another in bed and watch a movie with your brother and sister? I don't think so. Apply the rule. Because I'll tell you what, I know, I've been there. I dated in the world, and I'm not proud of it. Holding the hand soon leads to rubbing. Soon leads to this. And we all know where that all goes. Eventually. Only by the grace of God does it not. But nevertheless, that's not a call to walk foolishly. So again, apply the rule. If you wouldn't do it with a brother or sister, you ought not do it with a boyfriend or girlfriend. And then lastly, very briefly, coarse joking. Coarse joking. I know this is kind of the second time we've mentioned this. But again, this is one of those things that comes so easy to us. Okay, you're in the gym with brothers or you're out to Chick-fil-A with sisters or wherever you are. You see a table of Christians jabbing at one another and then you see this table and the world doing it. There's no way to tell a difference. Okay, there's no way. And thus it is. We're to be happy, joy-filled, laughing, joking people. But we must do so in Christian ways, you see. So while we may think, While we may think demeaning jokes and flippant jabs at one another are harmless and funny, they are not fitting. The word is clear. The word is clear. So, beloved, let us joke with one another without doing so at the expense of one another. Let us joke and laugh with one another without doing so at the expense of one another, because to do such is not fitting for saints. Again, the word is clear. That much I'm sure about now, though I was a little unsure last time we talked about it. But that much I'm positive. Okay? So, these calls to love one another, to walk in love toward one another, voluntarily and sacrificially, you see, are no easy calls. And that's kind of why I wanted to mention the sins that I did. This call to love, to walk in love toward one another, pleasing in God's sight, out of care and devotion to and concern for one another and for the souls of one another, demands that we die to self in ways which we normally wouldn't think of. And we examine everything we do and ask, has this thought, word, and deed been taken captive to Jesus Christ, or has it not? And nobody said it was easy. But again, that's never the question. That's never the question of the Christian life. So what does God say? What is pleasing in my Savior who gave Himself for me? What is pleasing in His eyes, you see? And as we've seen, it is possible. Imperfectly and in much weakness, yes. But it's possible to walk in love in these ways toward one another because of Him. And it is your calling. It is what is fitting for you. It is what you have been renewed and remade in Christ to do, you see. And you will fail. And you will fail. But though you fail, remember again what we said. If you're in Christ, these sins don't characterize you. If you are in Christ, you see, you will care. You will care. And if you care, though you fail, though you stumble at times, if you care about being pleasing in His sight, if the battle with sin is in fact a battle, it is a war, an enemy which you are seeking by the grace of God to slay, that is an evidence that you are not characterized by these sins. Though you may commit fornication, you are not, in fact, a fornicator. Your sins have been forgiven. Such were you. But there is hope for you in Christ. Now, if there's any here that is, if you are a fornicator, if you are an unclean man or woman, if you are a covetous man or woman, and that you know, I am not in Jesus Christ, and your life gives no evidence of being such. I sin and I never hate it. Then such are you. And therefore hear the word. It says that such will not enter the kingdom of Christ and of God. You must be washed. You must be sanctified. And that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and turning from those sins. And so turn, lest you be destroyed with an everlasting destruction for your fornication, your covetousness, and your uncleanness. Turn to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him that you may be cleansed and that you may be washed. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, our Lord of lords, how we praise You. Lord, how we thank You that You walked in love toward us, that You sent and gave Your only begotten Son. And Lord, that You came and willingly, voluntarily, sacrificially gave Your life for us. And that in turn, after You ascended into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit, the Helper, upon us, O God. And so we pray. We pray that You would use this word today to challenge us. Lord, these things are not normal to us in our nature in this world.
especially to those of us who have come out of the world. We just don't even think about these things. And yet, Lord, your calling upon us is more than that. It is a calling to think on these things, to ask ourselves constantly, am I sinning against my Savior? Am I pleasing in His sight? And Lord, we confess much weakness and failure in this glorious and wonderful duty. So we pray that you would forgive us these sins, Lord, and that you would strengthen us, that we would put away every name, every hint of fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting from our midst, Lord. That we would be fitting saints in your eyes, that we would be salt and light in the world, and be instruments, Lord, by which you draw many unto yourself, and by what you build up your saints. Bless us in these things, we do pray. In Christ's name, amen.